Every year about this time, we give our children a chore. And from the way they respond to it, you would think it was like the hardest chore in the world. Every year, we tell them, and it becomes a threat. We have to threaten them like with most chores, right? Like, you will not get to play another video game. You cannot touch the computer until you finish this. You must sit down, make out a Christmas list, and tell your grandparents what they can get you for Christmas. Doesn't sound that hard, does it? But for three of our four, it's very difficult. They have a hard time doing it, especially for one of them. Basically, one of my children, the only thing he ever wants for Christmas is to be left alone. And so, and I had to sit down with him a few years ago because he literally was just pushing back, saying, but I don't want anything. And I had to just look him straight in the eye and say, listen, you're going to make out this list because it makes your grandfather happy to get you something. The only thing you can possibly give him for Christmas is your request. He wants to see you happy. That makes him happy. So you're going to do it. You know, that's true of grandparents. Their fondest dream is that they would be able to make their grandchildren happy. They want to see them smile. And my question for you today is this. Do you believe, do you have the capacity in your heart to believe that God is kinder than grandparents? That what he wants is your requests. That what he wants is to make you, to see you happy. Do you believe that God could possibly be like that? In this text this morning, we're going to be overwhelmed with the kindness of Christ in the midst of just incredible hopelessness. And I pray that you would see that. What we've been studying through Advent has been coming to Jesus. And in the first week, we talked about coming to the feast. In the second week, we talked about coming as a child. In the third week, we talked about coming with our brokenness, with our sin, with our shame. And this week, we're going to talk about coming with our hopelessness. And we're going to have a very concrete opportunity for you to respond to this sermon as we come for communion. You'll see there should be cards on your seats next to you, and many of you got them in the mail, but an opportunity for you to write down your heartbreaking prayer request, your hopelessness. If they're not there, then please use the paper and the pads, but well, that's what we want you to bring with you today, to bring your hopelessness. And the question is, can you trust Christ? Can you trust him with your broken heart? Can you trust his kindness? Will you trust him? Please stand as we read God's holy word from Mark chapter 5. Jesus has been doing his work of ministry. He's beginning to stir up some adversity. People are standing up against him, and he is healing, and he is doing miracles in their midst, and a great crowd is drawn, and he's just gone across the sea and healed the demoniac of the Gerasenes, and the people there were so scared by him that they asked him to leave, and so he did. And then we read this. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And he was suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about the reports of Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I can just touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "Well, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you would say, 'Who touched me?'" But he looked around to see who had done it. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, just believe, just only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? She's not dead, she's just sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement and strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them, "Give her something to eat." This far the reading of God's word. "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever." Please be seated. Jesus overwhelms us with his kindness, but can you trust him with your hopelessness? That's the question. Can you, will you trust him with your hopelessness? The first thing we see in this text is faith in the midst of hopelessness, what faith looks like in the midst of absolute hopelessness. First, we see this man Jairus. He's a ruler of the synagogue, which means he was one of the two or three elders that each synagogue would have. The men who were looked up to as the people who knew the Bible, who would, when someone would preach, especially when a guest preacher would come, they would offer that right hand of fellowship after the sermon, meaning, yes, everything this man said was scriptural. It was right. He was giving true doctrine. Or they had the power to dismiss the teacher. And what Jairus would certainly have known is that Jesus had been dismissed. He had preached in Nazareth and had the audacity to say that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And he had done healing on the Sabbath. And this was a bad teacher who didn't understand the Sabbath, who was teaching a false doctrine, who should not be allowed in your synagogues. But Jairus knew something else. He knew his daughter was dying. And though he was a man of great standing and stature, he did something that no one would have done without absolute desperation. He found Jesus. He sought him out in the crowd, and he threw himself on the ground in front of Jesus and begged him, "Please." And he uses his most personal terms, "My little girl. It's my little girl. She's dying. Can't you come and help? Please." And Jesus agrees to go with him. And while they're on their way, we see the second case of desperation. This woman who for 12 years has had this flow of blood, and that blood flow has affected her in many ways. It's made her weak and sick, and she's been drained of energy. It's meant she was unclean and could not go to the temple, could not go to the synagogue, could not be touched by members who took, by people who took their religion seriously. So she's been left without energy, without strength. She's been left without friends, without spiritual health. And she has spent all the money that she has on physicians who were not able to help her, but only made her worse. As a side note, I think it's funny that Luke does not mention that, because Luke was a physician. It's just funny. He just didn't need to see the need to put that verse in. It's funny. But so she has no physical health, no spiritual fellowship, no money. She's absolutely driven to the end of herself. And she displays what we like good evangelical Christian folk would say is terrible faith. She believes not in Jesus, she believes in magic. If I could just touch his garments, she's wrong. And not only is she wrong, she's immoral. Because by touching him, she's going to make him unclean. But so great is her desperation that she's willing to slip through the crowd and reach out and have the audacity to touch Jesus' garments. And then we see the final case of just absolute hopelessness as Jairus receives the news. It's too late. It's too late. Don't bother the teacher. Your daughter's dead. And Jesus responds, "Do not fear, but only believe." Don't be afraid. Just believe. Take me to your house. And we're confronted with the question, what does faith in the midst of hopelessness look like? It looks like prayer, sure, but you know, and I know that when we don't get the answers to the prayers in the way that we thought we were going to get them, in the time that we thought we were going to get them, what do? We stop praying. Why do we stop praying? Because we just can't face the heartbreak of getting told no again. And our hearts just hurt. And our spirits are crushed. And what I want to suggest to you is that what we've been lied to about the nature of faith. As a matter of fact, for years I believed that to pray for the same thing twice meant you didn't believe you were going to get it the first time. And I was taught the nature of faith by a hilarious man of faith named Johnny Yurko. Johnny was, he was just a hoot. There's no other way to describe him. His steaks were always the best. His parties were the most wonderful. His prayers were the most passionate. And his jokes were the funniest. You just always wanted to be with him. And Johnny had brain cancer. And he told me, he said, "You know what is hard to do? What's hard to do is to keep asking." That's faith. That means you trust the Lord's goodness despite what you have seen. It takes faith to keep asking. And that's what we see in this text. People who have certainly been praying, in one case, for at least the woman, for years, and we see that she just keeps asking. She just keeps coming to the Lord. She just keeps seeking him out. A friend of mine named Jameson Stockhouse is a church planter in San Jose, California. And this year has just been an incredible year for him. He moved to San Jose to plant this church. And right before the move, his wife had twins. And they've been okay. Nothing life-threatening, but they haven't slept. And so Jameson hasn't had a full night's sleep in over a year. And the exhaustion of that and his children just wearing him out. His mother was diagnosed with brain cancer. And she had treatment. They thought that the tumor was shrinking. They were excited. And they got together for a family, kind of a family get-together in October. And his mom went into seizures. And they realized that meant that the tumor was growing. And they had to put her in hospice care. And in the midst of all of this, the move and the family stress and his mother dying of brain cancer, his stomach started hurting, started getting abdomen problems. And, you know, I don't know if you know this, but all pastors are also doctors. And we diagnosed him as having a bad case of nerves. It's like, "Jameson, there's nothing really wrong with you. You know, you just got too much stress on you. If you just take some time off, you'll be fine." We know. But Jameson, for some reason, did not trust us and went to an actual physician. And the doctor didn't know what it was. So I think we need to do a scan on you. And the scan showed that he has a cancerous growth on his appendix and colon. And in the midst of, while, this is just unbelievable to me, while Jameson was sitting in the hospice care feeding his mother, he gets a phone call from the doctor that you have a malignant, aggressive growth that we have to take out. And he began reaching out to us for prayer and begging us to pray for him. And just being honest, I sent him Isaiah 43, that you're precious in the Lord's eyes. And he wrote back to me and he said, I read this to my wife while we were just crying in bed this morning. And he reached out for prayer again yesterday. And he said, guys, we're supposed to have a time of caroling at my house tonight. And I just can't do it. I'm surrounded by darkness. I'm overwhelmed. And we prayed for him, and he didn't cancel the event. And all the core members of his church plant group and his neighbors all gathered around him. And he said, if Christmas is true, then it changes everything. And they sang. In the midst of all that misery, they sang. And he wrote us this morning, and he said, I think we kicked death in the teeth last night. What does it look like to worship in the face of death, in the face of hopelessness? So it looks like Job in the Old Testament, when his life was so wretched, his own wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? And he said, even if he slays me, I will trust in him. That's what faith looks like. It looks like believing in the kindness of Jesus, even in the midst of absolute hopelessness. And it's the kindness of Jesus that we see in this text. This text is just dripping with his kindness, with his care, with his attention. First, with the woman, we see Jesus on the way, and she reaches out and she touches him. And Jesus doesn't have to do anything, but he stops. And he says, who touched me? And his disciples laugh. Like, well, dude, like 500 people in the last 10 minutes? Do you not notice this crowd? He says, no. Somebody touched me. And we're not moving until I find out who it was. And this woman, in fear and trembling, we're told, comes down before him. And she gets down the ground and she apologizes. And this typical biblical understatement, told him the whole story. How long would that have taken? I don't know about you. I don't do whole stories. Like, never come to me and tell me the whole story. Can I just tell you that? Especially if you're coming to me for prayer, I'll pray. Give it to me in a good 30 seconds. Just kidding. You can talk as long as you want. But Jesus insists on hearing the story. He hears her, and in doing that, he restores dignity to her, and he corrects her theology. He says, no, by faith, your faith has made you well. It's not magic. Your faith has made you well. You trusted in me, and that's made you well. And he restores her to health. He says, go in peace. And he does this. He makes this pronouncement, you're healed, go in peace, in front of everybody, so that everyone in the community would know and believe she can be taken back. She can be embraced again. She's not unclean anymore. He displays this great and wonderful kindness. And in the midst of that, Jairus gets the word, your daughter is dead. And he looks at him and says, just don't be afraid. Just trust me. And they go to the house, and he pronounces that she's only asleep. And all the, and that day they had professional mourners who would come to your house and weep for you. And that sounds kind of weird in our ears, but I don't know, if you've ever lived in a small town, it's really a precious thing. Basically, my mom is a professional mourner. I mean, she goes to 2 funerals a week, and that sounds like overkill to you, buried somebody you love, and you know, every single body matters, just matters. So these people were all there weeping for her and with him, And Jesus quiets them down and says she's only asleep, and he locks them out, and he goes to her and just these, you know, nothing like you and I would do, right? I mean, if I was about to raise somebody from the dead, you would know it. I'd call the entire crowd in, right? She is dead. Examine her and see that she is dead, right? That's the opposite of what Jesus does. She's not dead. Locks them out, goes over to her, just touches her hand, grabs her by the hand. Sweetheart, it's time to get up. Using very intimate terms. sweetie, it's time to get up. And she wakes up and even wants to immediately take care of her. He doesn't want a crowd of people thronging around to see. Give her something to eat. She's fine. And you see that quiet kindness of Jesus. And the question is, do you believe that Jesus is like that? Do you believe that he's kind? One of my kids, whenever I do anything for him, yesterday I got his car fixed. And, he's pretty sly about it. You know, he was going on a trip with his brother. He's like, well, we'll take your car. And he's like, mine's, we're going to take Will's car because my car is having, has a wheel problem. Didn't ask me to fix it. He just mentions, my car has a wheel problem. And he drives off, right? So, of course, I take it and get it fixed. And I send him a text message. I got it fixed for you. And he wrote back, thanks, Dad. He never says thanks. He's always thanks, Dad, because he knows that I live to hear those words. And he thinks he's playing me. But the joke is on him. Because he has no idea how much I love to take care of that boy. And if a self-righteous, arrogant jerk like me feels that way, how much more can you trust the God? How much more can you trust the kindness of Jesus? So we see this, the kindness of Jesus showing up in the midst of hopelessness. But, and there's a huge but in this text, but we're also faced with the infuriating timing of Jesus. Can we just be honest? And it's rare to be honest in church. But can we be honest? Jesus is late and that hacks us off. I mean, wouldn't it make you mad if you were there? He's there. He's listening to the. He stops. Nobody wants to stop. He insists on listening to this story. Everybody said, "Come on, we got somewhere to go. Come on." And he could have hurried. He could have come back and found the woman. He could have said to the woman, like he says to Zacchaeus, "Hey, I'm going to come to your house tonight." But no, he stops, intentionally stops and listens to the story. And while he's doing that, messengers come and say, Jairus, your daughter is dead. Isn't that frustrating? Aren't you sick and tired of the timing of Jesus? What are you waiting on? Some of you were supposed to be married by now. Some of you were supposed to have jobs by now. Some of you were supposed to have children by now. Some of you were supposed to be better than this by now. And Jesus' timing, he deliberately waits, and it frustrates us. And we know, Jesus, you're kind, and we see your kindness to others, but we don't see your kindness in the time frame that we expected to see it, and it's painful. And this question, this text, pushes us all the way to the precipice. It says, will you trust God's kindness even if he waits till after death? Will you trust God's kindness even if he postpones the answer to the resurrection? Will you trust him? And it's a hard question. It's a question that I think, honestly, this is why I'm a Presbyterian. I think believing this is a miracle. I just don't think anybody can believe it. It's too hard. I'm shocked that I believe it, just to be honest. But I believe in the resurrection. I believe there's going to come a day when we will stand before the Lord and we will behold the face of God, and all memories of pain and suffering will vanish, and our souls shall be totally healed. I believe that. And that's what faith holds on to, even if it's too late. And the reason why we can trust Jesus, even if his faith comes too late, even if his kindness comes too late, is that Jesus knows how that feels. He knows how it feels to call out for God time and again, rescue me. Don't make me go through this. End this. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's important for us to remember what Jesus' final words were. You know what his final words were? Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. You didn't save me from this. You didn't come to me. You left me in absolute blackness. You punished me for the sins of the world. But I trust you. I trust you. And into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus himself had to wait for the resurrection. And if Jesus had to wait for the resurrection, some of us will too. All of us will too. But because Jesus was raised, we can trust that we will be too. And that day will come when we will be completely healed. That day will come when there's nothing to fear or to harm in all God's holy mountain. We can trust God's timing. We can trust him. And we can look back on God's timing. And that's the promise of Revelation 21, that God will wipe every tear out of our eyes, means I believe that we will look back and we will see that he was right on time. What would Jairus say if his daughter was never sick? If he was never sick, she was never sick to the point of death? Would he have sought Jesus out? Or would he have just been another synagogue ruler rejecting him, plotting his death? If the woman was never sick, if she was never driven to the point of being financially bankrupt, physically bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, would she have ever sought Jesus out? And the question we're forced to see, and we're delighted to see looking back on it, is that Jesus was right on time. And we see that finally, the victory of Jesus, this recreating power of his touch. Jesus does what he's not supposed to do, but he knows that the power that is in him is greater than that which is in the world. He knows that the life that is in him is greater than the death in the world. And so what did he do last week? He touched the leper, and the leper was made clean by his touch. And today, the woman reaches out and touches him, and it's supposed to pollute him. It's supposed to make him clean, but she was made clean by touching him. And he, what's the third thing you can't touch? You can't touch anyone who's bleeding. You can't touch anyone with leprosy, and you can't touch a dead body. And Jesus goes to the girl and takes her by the hand. And the power within him is greater than even death. And life triumphs over death, and she is clean, and she is raised. It was Jesus' touch. But the challenge for us, the final challenge for us, is to hear the message that Jesus taught to this woman, right? She reached out, and she touched his garment. What's she doing there? Do you believe in magic? It doesn't matter if Jesus knows who I am. I don't have to ask. I just got to get to him. He's got the power. And most of us believe in magic. Most of us believe that if Jesus were just here, if I could just touch him. But Jesus turned to her and said, it wasn't my garment that healed you. It's that you touched me by faith. Jesus healed her through her faith. Those two have to go together. And that's what we're asking you to do. What's what we're giving you the opportunity to do. You don't have to do it. But when we come to the communion table, what are we going to do? We're going to give you bread and a cup. And some of you, that's all it's going to be. But for some of you, when you touch that bread, by your faith, you are going to be touching the body of Christ. And theologians for years have tried to figure out all the mystic magic of it. When does a bread turn into Jesus' body? And the answer is, it does it by faith. Will you come to Jesus? Will you feast on his body? Will you touch his body? Will you receive his blood? Will you know that you're healed? And will you trust his goodness? Please pray with me. Father, forgive us, for in our lack of faith, we pray, oh Jesus, oh that you are just here. Not believing that you are here. Not believing that we actually touch you whenever we take the sacrament. Father, would you forgive us? Would you grant us faith? Would you grant us the faith that just can't come from us? It's got to come from you. Faith that would believe even in the midst of death. Faith that believes that in my flesh I will see the Lord, even in the midst of death. Would you grant us that faith? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.